praise the Lord. Thank God for our teenagers, amen, and for the leaders that God has raised up, and we're so grateful to have two wonderful youth pastors and so many wonderful youth ministers. We have all of our parents and so many of you that support the youth ministry, and what a blessing it is, because it encourages and equips our students to do things like they're doing this morning and like they do every single week, and so we're so very grateful. I want you to take your Bible and turn back to John chapter 2, because Jesus has been invited to a wedding. Last week I intended to preach this message, but the Lord led in a different direction. I wasn't feeling well, and Jack Thornton shared a word from the Lord and just felt like we just needed to open up the service. And I'm so grateful that you were obedient to what God put on your heart to share, and you were obedient to whatever the Lord put on your heart to do this past week. I don't know what that was, but certainly I know that God speaks to our hearts, and if we are willing to listen, and if we have ears to hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying, He will speak, and we'll have direction from Him. So Jesus is invited to a party. It's a wedding celebration, the kind of which that we really don't see these days, because most weddings that we attend, there's a rehearsal on Friday night, and we iron out all the details. And so when you show up on Saturday, typically, whether it be at 2 o'clock or around 6 or 7 o'clock in the evening, all of those details are worked out, and you come, and you're part of it. And in a few hours, the whole event is over, but not the case back then. Because Jesus was invited to be a part of a wedding celebration that was taking place usually as long as a week. They would gather together day after day, night after night, celebrating just what a newlywed couple wanted to do. You didn't quite catch that, but nonetheless. And so it was the tradition. It was a celebration. This is what they did. It was the cultural thing, the community, the family, the friends, and special guests were invited to make this event the event that it was supposed to be, because they had entered a time of engagement, a serious time of engagement. Engagement different than what we understand today, because it was a time of betrothal. And in that time of betrothal, they entered into a covenant agreement that they would keep themselves for one another, and that the bridegroom would leave for a period of time, and he would prepare everything that was necessary for their future home. And then at an unannounced time, he would return. And there was all a great amount of anticipation. The first night, the bride did not know exactly when the bridegroom would come. But when he showed up, there was usually a procession of those who would announce that the bridegroom has come. You see, back then, the attention was not first and foremost upon the bride. The attention was upon the bridegroom, interesting enough. And you'll understand that more fully in just a moment. And so when Jesus is invited into this wedding celebration, he's invited into an event in which Mary holds some responsibility. We don't know exactly the fullness of what she's doing there, but she has some responsibility. At least she has responsibility to making sure there is enough wine for the celebration. And so when she says, "There is no more wine," that's a pretty serious thing for a celebration that's taken place in which she's responsible for providing the wine for the whole week. I mean, you have to have enough to drink for everyone for the whole week. There's no more wine. Now, listen for a moment, because this was no wino on the side of the street holding up a bottle and saying, "There's no more wine." Okay? This isn't that kind of context. This isn't someone who's just saying, oh no, we need more liquor at the party. Okay, this wasn't someone saying, "Well, we don't have any more beer in the kegs." Okay, are you following me? Can I say something? Thank you. I'm going to. I have had it up to here with people using this passage as a proof text to justify their drinking. That's not what this is about. If that's what you've used this passage for in the past, and you're a Christian, oh my soul, child, grow up. Grow up. Now, if you're not a Christian and you've used this passage because you heard about it, it's because you didn't know. And I want you to come to know the Jesus that becomes center in the story. It's not about wine and alcohol at the party, okay? Although wine is a symbol of joy And indeed, they did engage in the drinking of wine. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But when Jesus comes and he and the disciples want to have some wine there at the celebration, and she says there's no wine, you need to understand that she feels a sense of desperation. She knows that, in fact, according to many Bible scholars, that if there wasn't enough provision at the wedding, that there could be a legal proceeding to follow. That's true. I mean, this was a serious thing. You can't shortchange the guest. Make sure you take care of everyone. Everybody from the bride's side of the family to the groom's side of the family need to be doing their part. And that's what she was trying to do, was to make sure it was all taken care of. And so she wants to make sure that this great event, this great celebration, that this moment of joy in which wine is a part of that, it's symbolizing the joy of the celebration, that it goes off like it should go. So there's nothing to drink. There's no wine. No more wine here. Now, I want you to see that they were called, and that's very important. But I also want you to see Jesus' response in verse 4. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." That's not what it says, is it? No, those are the words, but that was not the tone. And tone has a lot to do with communication now, doesn't it? This wasn't like, "Woman, come on." Wasn't that attitude? This was not a term of disrespect. He wasn't saying, you know, "You've blown it," or "What are you doing?" Or no, it wasn't the tone of disrespect, okay? Not at all. But what he says to his mother is, not mother, but he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." In other words, you don't understand everything that's going on here. My hour is not yet come. Jesus, and throughout the course of John's writing, Jesus is talking about the time of his crucifixion. They don't get that at that moment, you understand. My hour is not yet come. Over and over, you see that expression in the Gospel of John. He's saying that the time of my crucifixion, that the journey to the cross has not yet begun. It's not the time. It's not the time yet. And what Jesus was doing on this occasion was helping his mother to understand that the relationship was changing. That's hard for mothers to go through, isn't it? When that relationship begins to change. So this is a family exchange that is going on, and he's helping her to understand things are changing. Now, she has raised him. She has seen him. And probably at this time, according to most Bible scholars, is that Joseph has passed away. At least we have no mention of him. We don't really see Joseph in the picture. It's probable that Mary has raised Jesus now for a period of time as a single parent. So here you are, single mom, you've raised the Son of God, okay? And you're realizing that, but there's a lot more you got to know. And one is that it's not about a mother-son relationship. It's about a relationship between a woman who needs her Savior relationship, okay? Very important that down here in Southeast Texas we understand that. You following me? You hearing what I'm saying without saying it? So it's not disrespectful, but the relationship is changing. My hour is not yet come. Now, he's the invited guest. And now some things are changing because the attention has moved away from the bridegroom. You see, that's the tradition. The bridegroom, that's where the attention should focus is upon him. But that's not what's going on. All of a sudden, this great celebration, it looks like it's about to fall apart because they don't have enough wine to drink at this joyous occasion. And so Mary is panicking and she wants Jesus to do something about it, and he's willing to do that. His first miracle of 8 that we have recorded in the Gospel of John. His first. Interesting enough, he performs the miracle of turning the water into wine. His first miracle. You know, when something happens for the first time in the Bible, it's significant enough to take note, to look at it and say, why is that? Why didn't he heal somebody? Why didn't he feed the 5,000 as he did on another occasion in John chapter 6, in which in that occasion he was, as he fed the multitude, he was saying to them, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the healer of life."
Why didn't he help them to catch 153 fish as he did later on in the Gospel of John? And why wasn't it something like that? Some other kind of miracle. Why would it have to be water into wine? That was to make Baptists feel uncomfortable. That's what it was. That's why Jesus did it, right? That's what these miracles are about. You need to know something about the miraculous nature of Jesus. Jesus performed miracles to authenticate who he was, his person, and to establish his purpose. Okay? To authenticate his person, you write that down, and to establish his purpose. This was, in a major way, Jesus' initial step onto the stage to say, I'm here. We don't want everyone right at this moment to know the fullness of why I'm here. My hour has not yet come. I'm not ready to disclose all of that right now. I'm going to do the miracle. I'm going to turn the water into wine. I'm going to do all of that. But there's a disclosure that is going on here. Jesus performed miracles to disclose who he was and who he is. That's why. And he wants his mother to know that. He wants those around him to know that, the servants included, along with his disciples. And so Jesus' call to the wedding now becomes the center of attention. Now, I do a lot of weddings, okay? You assume that, I guess, knowing that I'm a pastor. And we practice these weddings. Now, this is sort of my pet peeve, but if you want to know about it, I'm going to tell you. This, I love to see the bride come down the aisle and the groom's here and that, you know, just watching their eyes. That's a great, I mean, they're the center of attention, right? So I don't like the flower girl to do dances on the platform or the ring bearer to throw the little pillow or, you know, stuff like that. You know why? Because it's not about them. I don't want the moms and dads and all that to get in a tizzy about the wedding and all the things fall apart. I want the wedding to stay focused on the bride and the groom, because ultimately that conveys more than just this engagement or this time between the bride and the groom. That wedding in many, many ways speaks of another wedding yet to come, this great reality that we've yet to experience, and that is the coming of the bridegroom, once again, the coming of Jesus to take his bride. And so in many ways, the wedding is a foreshadowing of an event yet to come. And so I wanted to be focused on the right thing. And on that occasion, the focus moved away from the bride and groom. And on that occasion, we'd have to say, let's let the focus move away. This was one time in which the focus didn't need to necessarily be on the bride and the groom. But it was really on the bridegroom, because Jesus steps out onto the stage and now the attention moves to him. That's why he did the miracle. And he is unveiling himself. That's why in the last portion of the scripture there in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee, and he manifested forth his glory. It was like Jesus was saying, I'm not going to show you everything that I am, but I want you to see. I want you to see a little bit. I want you to know. He wasn't willing to unveil the whole picture, but he wanted them to see something. Truly, Jesus was the life of the party. John says that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That celebration would not have been the same without Jesus. By the way, your marriage will not be the same without Jesus. Jesus affirms marriage. He affirms that wedding. He affirms that holy matrimony. He affirms all of that. Your marriage, your relationship. Hey, this is Valentine's weekend, right? And I'm sure you guys really shined, you men. I hope you did something. Your relationship isn't the same without Jesus, okay? That's a little takeaway, a little practical application this morning. It's not the same. And that wedding would not have been the same without Jesus being front and center. How many days they are into the wedding, we do not know. But when he takes the water and the servants do exactly as they're instructed to fill those water pots, there are six there representing anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons worth of wine. He said, wow, what's going on? That's a lot of wine. Well, let me get back on the wine thing for a moment. The Greek word is the word oinos. And oftentimes it is used to describe wine that has really been boiled down to a syrup and then placed within wineskins. And there it's kept for to be used at a later date. Now, that's not what Jesus did here. I mean, he actually turned it miraculously into wine. But in the custom of the day, that's what they would do. Generally, they would reduce it to a syrup, place it within wineskins, and at a later time, when they needed something to drink, because water wasn't as plentiful, and when it was there, they could not necessarily drink it. Imagine living by the Dead Sea. I mean, how much of that do you think you're going to drink? You know, not much. So there was very little water, and they had to be careful with the use of that water. And so what they would do is they would take the syrup out of the wineskins and they would press it out into some type of vessel. And there they would dilute it, oftentimes as much as one part wine and nine parts of water. Now, this is the facts, okay? These are the facts, man, right? Now, sometimes if they wanted a little bit stronger, they would dilute it with two parts water and one part of that syrup or of the wine. And yes, fermentation took place. I'm not ignorant. I'm not naive. I know that that process took place. But please don't use this passage to justify drinking. That's not what it's about. Although wine was present, and indeed it was used, and Paul did tell Timothy to drink wine for your often infirmities, and there was a medicinal value, and certainly wine symbolized joy, and without wine, it meant that there was no joy. So in essence, they were saying, we're having a celebration without joy, because the wine did symbolize that joy. And in many ways, that's what Jesus was saying. He was saying to them, there's no joy apart from my presence. There's no joy apart from my filling. And so what Jesus does is that he creates enough wine for them to enjoy for the whole week. But interesting enough, let's follow the story in verse 7. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bore it. And the ruler of the feast, when he had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water, they knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth the good wine, and when men have drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This is different. So the custom was to give them the best at the beginning. Because over a period of time, if you drink a lot, you won't know later, you know. It's not that they're necessarily intoxicated. That's not what he's saying. But over time, they lose their sensitivity as to the quality of the wine that they are drinking. And so it's not as much a factor then. But you have saved the best for last. You've done that. We don't hear a word from the bridegroom, do we? You know why? Because it's not about him. The guy getting married, it's really not about that bridegroom. It's about the bridegroom who showed up as an invited guest and turned the water into wine. He's the bridegroom. That's the point. Why did you save the best for last? Because that's not how we normally do it. And by the way, if they were intoxicated, he probably wouldn't have realized that it was the best that came last, right? But he was responsible. I mean, he's the wedding coordinator. He wants to make sure all these details are being taken care of. And he's taken note of this. This doesn't usually happen this way. So why? And that's what Jesus has come to do. He has saved the best for last. There's both the old and the new covenant, right? Jesus has come to fulfill the old covenant. Not to do away with it, but to fulfill it. Jesus is the best, and he has come, and he has offered himself. And that's what he's saying to them. He's saying to them in some takeaway points this morning, he's saying that he's come to create something new in the midst of the old. Something new. He's come to fill their lives. Water pots? Yeah. And now they've been turned into vessels to store the wine. What were the water pots typically used for? They were typically used to hold the water. Yeah, that makes sense. But for what? To wash their utensils, because this was a society and a culture that was big on purification. And it was a part of their rite and their ritual. And so they would use the water to cleanse their hands. In fact, if you go to Israel today, you notice everybody's always washed. There's a great deal of emphasis upon cleanliness, right? And like our grandmothers, they believe that cleanliness is next to godliness, and so they that's what they did. They're always cleansing themselves. If you were to go even to the Temple Mount today, you would see that there are areas in which the people used to cleanse themselves. It was just cleansing themselves was very much a part of their culture and their religious practice. And so what was Jesus doing? He was taking the pots that were used for cleansing themselves, and he filled them now with the water, but he turned it into wine. He's taking that which is old, and he's doing something new in the midst of it. What is he saying? I've come to cleanse you. There's a great deal of meaning here. While they did not fully understand it, certainly whatever his disciples saw, they saw enough to say that they believed. Interesting enough, isn't it? Because in verse 11, the Bible says that his disciples believed. What does that mean? Because John is interested in us believing. Are there levels of belief? You know, these are probably some of the followers of John the Baptist, if we read the context from the prior chapter, and they've been following after Jesus, and they're still checking him out. They're still examining him, and they see him take the water, turn it into wine. He's using the purification vessels, and now he's filled them with water, and there's wine inside of that old water pot. Wow. They become believers. I don't know what it's going to take for you to become a believer, but for them, they saw Jesus do a miracle and they believed. But it was another step in their belief. They believed in Jesus and they would become followers of him. Some of them would not actually become believers in Jesus as Messiah until later, but they at this point believe. They are becoming believers in him, is what's happening. And when they see him perform this miracle, they're amazed. The second thing I want to say is this, is that Jesus has come to fill up that which has been empty. There was no more wine. I don't know about your life today, and this is an application to the reality of what Jesus is about. Do we understand the meaning of the passage so I can get to the application? Are you with me on the meaning? Because you got to get the meaning before you start dealing with the application and the life points. If you miss that, then you're going to get all into things it probably doesn't even mean. You'll distort it and run off and apply it in a thousand ways that God never intended for it to apply, especially when you use it as a proof text to justify drinking. But Jesus is saying that, in by way of application, that he's come to fill up that which is empty. You have pursued everything in life. Our study of Ecclesiastes, if you were part of that, you were pounded to death. Solomon helped us to understand, and he left us suspended in time, as suspended with the tension of the reality of our lives, which are empty apart from Jesus and apart from the Lord. Empty. You don't even need a preacher to tell you that. Had you never read a passage in the Bible, you could still know that reality. Screaming and shouting and yelling at you is your own life experiences that are telling you it's not working. Even the things that seem to be working, the successes in your life, even those things which seem to have provided you with such, you know, wonderful, you know, day by day, some things that were really good. Even those things, I mean, you can only, steak is wonderful, but if you have it 365 days a week, a year, it's like, I don't want that. I mean, if you've had success every day of your life this past year, you also know, if you don't know Jesus, you also know this isn't working. It's not the same. It's not the same. You've got to believe in Jesus. And he's come to fill our empty hearts just as he filled those empty water pots. But he's also come to establish the reality that the last is greater than the first. Some of you in your Christian experience, you have walked with the Lord and you've had some, you know, you've had some good days and then you've had like bad weeks. Some of you, you know, you believed in Jesus and you were saved and things went well for a season in your life. And now you've just basically settled into a Christian experience which you've come to believe is the experience of just a good day today, and every once in a while, if I can just get it, maybe just if on Sunday, come on, preacher, help me to have a good day, at least this one day a week. And you've just settled into a Christian experience which just relegates your life to one day every once in a while that's good with Jesus, and the rest of them just sort of humdrum and just whatever. And that is not what God intended. If that's what he intended, do you think Jesus would have said what he wrote and what he said in John 10 and verse 10 when he said, I've come that you might have life, you might have it more abundant? But the thief, comes forth but to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that you might have life. Don't allow your Christian walk, your believing in Jesus and the journey of what it means to believe and continue to believe, to degenerate into this just dragging yourself around. Let the Lord fill your water pot, okay? Let Him do that in your life. Let Him show you that the latter can be better than the former. Because He wants to do that. Let Him indicate to you and show up in a marvelous way in your life, day by day, for you to experience His presence and His glory, because He really wants us to know that and to take the humdrum, everyday happenings of life and to infuse it with spiritual meaning and with life. That's what He wants to do. He took a wedding. He infused Himself into that wedding. He brought life where there was no life. He brought joy when there was a loss of joy. I mean, the miracle is tremendous, but all of this meaning that goes along with Jesus unveiling His glory and showing up in a great way. He said, well, you know, you've sort of confirmed for me something today that, see, I knew it. Baptists, they don't believe in that drinking and dancing thing. I knew it. Finally came to a Baptist church and it happened. The preacher was on a rampage. Before I ever knew one single scripture verse, I lived in a home where alcohol consumed our family. My father is no longer alive today, but I saw, practically speaking, I saw that the use and the abuse of alcohol dwindle a good man down to nothing. That's what I saw. Don't give me some long lecture why you have to have all those things and do it. Listen, it's not going to work. I don't even have to have scripture, although I do have it. The practical reality of what it does to our lives is this: is it really worth it? And is it really the same as it was back then? I don't think so. But yeah, I know those passages which talk about wine. I understand that too. I just know, practically speaking, that if this is, you say, well, preacher, you're still on that subject. I just don't want you to take this passage and abuse it. That's all. You need to go to the doctor, go to the doctor. Let him write you a prescription. Hey, I'm all for that. Yes, good. Just don't abuse the prescription medicine, right? There's a message in that. You know, hey, by the way, let me chase that rabbit. We got senior adults addicted to prescription medicines. Anyways, he's really on a rampage this morning. Yeah. That's it. Well, I'm telling you, we do. We got senior adults. Man, you got drug representatives telling us all the time, man, we got senior adults addicted to prescription medicines. So you can abuse anything. I know that. So don't abuse this verse. That's all. That's all I'm trying to say. But let Jesus come in and fill your life. He wants to do a wonderful thing in your midst. He wants to create something in your life that will cause you to long for Him more than anything else. Why do you suppose in Ephesians 5:18 the Lord said, be filled with the Spirit of God? Oh, that's not the whole verse. He says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart. Wives, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Then it says, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Then it says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. That whole passage is about being filled and controlled by the Spirit of God. You know why that's important? Because unless you are, your home is a disaster place. And there is no intimacy in relationship, much less with the Lord, but with the people around you. Life is falling apart because the center of life Himself is not existent in our lives. That's why. And so let's just invite the life, Jesus Himself, back in our lives. Let's just do that. Will you believe? Because those disciples looked at Jesus, and at this great event, they looked at Him, and the Bible says they believed. And they saw a little bit more of Jesus that in those moments and I hope that you have today, that you've seen a little bit more of who Jesus is, this wonderful, miracle-working Son of God. Now, in the bigger, larger context, the step back, John 1, John wants us to know that the divine has become human. The Logos now has become flesh. He dwells among us. But in the second and following chapters, he wants us to see not how the divine has become a man, but how the man Jesus is now revealing his divinity, so that they all look around and see through all of these miracles, 8 in the Gospel of John, that he's the Son of God, that he's worth believing in, that he's worth following, that he does things that nobody else can do, that when he speaks with authority like no other rabbi, like no other teacher we've ever heard. Jesus wanted them to see him clearly in all of his glory. And by the end of this book, John wants us to know that all of these things were done so that we would believe. And there's a whole lot more that could have been written. But enough has been written so that we will believe. So the question is, will you believe? Students, are you in tune with the Lord? That's the thing. Are you in touch with the Lord? Are you so connected with the Lord that you believe, okay? That your belief is going to take you beyond this moment. It's going to take you not only to a believing that Jesus is the Son of God, but I mean a belief that you're going to follow after this Jesus, the Son of God. You're going to be a follower of this Jesus. Are you in tune? You heard his voice this weekend? I don't know what he said to you, but I know he speaks. Father, these students, these adults, each of us here today, Lord, we just want to hear your voice. We want to respond, Lord, to your grace and mercy. Lord, there are those here today that Father, they have yet to believe. They read these verses and passages, or we've heard them quoted, and most of the time, distorted. And we use Scripture sometimes to justify our living or lack thereof. Lord, forgive us when we do that. Those of us particularly who should know better and should know that your word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that we'd be thoroughly equipped as men and women of God. We would know that it's foundational for our living. Lord, there are those here today that for the first time in their life, I believe that you have awakened them, and they know that they need you. They know that life has been empty, and there certainly hasn't been any joy. And what joy has been there, it's something they produced and conjured up. It's not, Lord, their lives are just screaming back at them that it just isn't working. And I pray today that you who created life, that sustains life, that gives life, that Lord, that you will fill their heart in belief this morning. And that they would believe that you are the Son of God who came that they might have life eternal, life abundant. Father, I pray this morning that those who need to confess you, that they would do so this morning. They would not delay it. I pray that in Jesus' name.